relatively short letter. Actually, most of our letters in the New Testament are incredibly long compared to what normal letters were. A normal letter in that age was about the length of 2 John. Philemon is actually a little bit long as letters in that day went. And it's a significant letter. I really don't remember hearing at seminary many people preaching on Philemon. But there's a lot in here, and it's very instructive. Philemon is one of Paul's prison epistles, so he would have written it probably from Rome, 60 to 63 A.D. He had appealed to Caesar, Nero, and it took about 2 years for him to get up on the docket and actually have an audience before Caesar. Paul was preaching in his hired house. Now, he's not thrown in a dungeon somewhere. He's in a rented house, which he's having to pay for. He is chained to a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard, because they didn't know if Paul was innocent or guilty, so he was a flight risk. So this is sort of what we would call minimum security. And yet, he does have a member of the Praetorian Guard, which is the emperor's own bodyguard, there with him. Now, just between you and me, you're not going to punish an evangelist by chaining him to fresh meat every 4 hours. He's going to, that's like punishing your dog by tying a stake around his neck. You know, he's not going to stay punished for long. Paul's leading these people to Christ. And he says in another one of his prison epistles, Philippians, they who are of Caesar's household greet you. They're brothers in Christ in Caesar's household. And I think these two things are related. Paul starts out, and we were talking greeting and introduction. He starts by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy was co-authoring this epistle, but Timothy has been associated with Paul in the ministry, and these people probably would have known Timothy. And so he's a partner in ministry. But when you get down into the letter, this is from Paul, and it's not to the church at Colossae, where Philemon lives, it's to Philemon. So this is a personal letter. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul is incarcerated. He calls himself a prisoner for you Gentiles, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles in another context. Paul is not having a pity party. This is a badge of honor for him. He has been incarcerated because he's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the church at Colossae, where Philemon lives, he's never visited there before. He didn't plant the church, and he's never visited. They've never had the visit of an apostle there in Colossae before. So Paul is learning about them through Epaphroditus and some of the people who he knows, some people from there. He knows Philemon. So maybe he met him in Ephesus or something, where Paul's been 3 years teaching in Ephesus and preaching there. But he just calls him. He doesn't say, I am an apostle. He's not pulling rank on Philemon, say, I, apostle of the Gentiles, I'm commanding you what you must do. He's not doing that. He's saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, in the early church, that's a kind of a badge of honor. Now, in that world, slavery was something that was inherited from the ancients. Nobody in Rome could remember a time when they lost slavery. It went all the way back to the Etruscans and earlier. Okay? And it wasn't a racial thing. It was, if anything, it was an economic thing. If you were in an army and you were attacking a neighboring kingdom and you lost, they would sell you into slavery and they would move you to the other end of the Assyrian Empire and get you out of the picture so that you wouldn't represent a threat on the border of the kingdom. Okay? That's exactly what happened to the northern 10 tribes when the Assyrians came in. They took 722 BC. They took anybody capable of leadership and they sent them out somewhere in the Assyrian Empire, and then they brought their people in and settled it, and they just left the dirt poor Israelites there. And the result was that group called the Samaritans, who were hated by just about everybody. But you see, they wanted to get the people who were capable of leadership or opposition and move them out of the picture. That's what slavery accomplished in a lot of those cases, okay? If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, that's what happened to Maximus, okay? A large number of the inhabitants in the Roman Empire lived in slavery. And they weren't just very low laboring classes. Some of these people were artisans. Some of them were philosophers. Some of them were doctors. So you had people that we would consider white collar, but they didn't own property and they could not vote. Okay? And so this is just an accepted fact of life when Paul's writing in the Roman Empire. And so what is happening here is Philemon had a servant in his household who had robbed him. We don't know how much money, but it seems to have been enough to get him to Rome. Some scholars think Ephesus. But he had made it a long way, and he tried to lose himself in the crowd, and he wound up in the hired house of Paul, and Paul is preaching the gospel. Well, Onesimus gets saved. All right? So Paul is discipling Onesimus. Onesimus is running errands, helping Paul, ministering to Paul, and he has become very dear to Paul. And Paul finds out that one of his friends, Philemon, is the guy who has charge of Onesimus, and Onesimus seems to have robbed him. So, what do you do? Paul wants Philemon to free him, because his newfound relationship in Christ Jesus supersedes the old relationship. Now, here's another interesting thing about slavery in the Roman Empire. Many of the early Christians in the Roman Empire were slaves. Many of them. They had no inheritance, and now they've got a glorious inheritance. They had no family connections. Now they are adopted into the royal line of Judah. Now, that's not to say that there were not some upper-class Romans who were saved. In the first century, there was a woman named Domitilla, and she became a Christian. Domitilla was of the Roman upper class. She was the granddaughter of Emperor Vespasian. And Domitilla convinced her husband, a fellow named Titus Flavius Clemens, to accept the Lord. And Titus Flavius Clemens was the cousin of the Emperor Domitian, the one that threw John out on the island of Patmos, okay? Titus Flavius Clemens was beheaded. He was killed on the charge of atheism for refusing to worship the Roman gods. And Domitilla was exiled to the island of Capri. And in those days, it wasn't five-star on the Guide Michelin. It wasn't a tourist place. Okay, you didn't want to go to Capri in those days. And she was basically starved to death. There were some upper-class Romans, but not many. The majority of people at the end of the second century, Justin Martyr, they wrote that the blood of the martyrs is seed. The more they killed, the more there were, and they numbered something like 500,000. There were 500,000 Christians scattered through the Roman Empire when this was written. Why would people who were being burned at the stake by Nero in mockery of "You are the light of the world," they were being thrown to lions, why would people flock to become Christians? Because Christ gave them a reason and a hope. They had had no hope, and now they had hope. Now, Philemon is well-to-do. I've heard it said that in 400 A.D., one of the early Christians, 400 A.D., said that Philemon's house was still standing. It isn't now. There are a lot of earthquakes in those areas, but anyway, he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Who are these people? Well, Apphia, a feminine ending on that name, could have been Philemon's wife. Archippus could have been Philemon's son. And guess what? They have a house church. So either they had a house that was large enough to accommodate the entire church at Colossae, or they had a part of the church of Colossae. But it looks to me like there's a house church and Philemon is leading it. Okay, so he says, "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia," the Alexandrian text says, "to our sister Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a normal way to begin a letter, a typical Greco-Roman letter form, Paul to John, greetings. Okay, so he says, Paul and Timothy to Philemon. Now, he also mentions Apphia and Archippus and the house church, but when you start reading this letter, it's you singular. It's not you plural. He's writing this to Philemon. He's giving greetings to these other people, all right? He says, "Grace to you and peace." The order is significant. Grace is undeserved favor from God, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Undeserved, unearned grace from God. God can lavish grace upon us because He's God. You know, the story is told of Frederick the Great was taking a tour. He was king of Prussia, taking a tour of one of his prisons. He goes up to this first guy and says, what are you in here for? And he says, my emperor. He says, I was accused of murder, but it's all a lie, and I was unjustly accused. He goes to the next guy and says, what are you in here for? And he says, my emperor, they accused me of forgery, but it was all a lie, and it was, I was thrown in here unjustly. And he goes to the third guy, and he says, why are you in here? He says, my emperor, I stole 50 marks. My family was starving, and we didn't know what to do. I was planning on paying it back, but the charges are true, and I'm serving my time, and I am not worthy to be called your subject. And Frederick said, guards, remove this man from this prison. I will not have him corrupting all these innocent people. The emperor can give grace. He didn't have to, but he's the emperor, okay? God has given us grace. Paul considered himself the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. He had been a blasphemer, and he persecuted the church of Christ to the death and did not deserve another chance. Paul never got over grace. People who have a low view of God, a low view of sin, do not value their rescue. One of the reasons I like to watch those television shows like Rescue 911 is because they don't edit God out. These people get rescued, and they're praising God for sending someone, they call them their angel or whatever, you know. And they don't edit God out and leave him on the clipping room floor like your regular news people do. If you don't realize the danger you were in, you're not going to value your rescue. Huh? And the order is significant. Grace first and then peace. Peace, of course, is not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of harmony. A symphony, if you would. God's grace leads to peace, not only with God, but with your fellow man. Okay, so first grace, then peace. If you don't have grace, you don't have peace. And if you don't have the peace that God gives, I mean, world peace, what is that? What is that? The world can't give you what the world never had. Huh? World peace is an oxymoron, like army intelligence. The world can't give you peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. First grace, then peace. What kind of peace? Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace I give to you. This is Christ's peace. And when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, I think he's talking about the people who lead others to Christ, the peacemakers. I don't think he's talking about pacifists. I think he's talking about evangelists, people who lead others to have peace with God. Those are the peacemakers. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice the pronoun, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're set equal there. All right? Now, this is the introduction, and this is the greeting. All right? Now, if anybody's got a question, feel free to ask it. Okay? I just want to say that up front. All right. The next thing we do, Paul, after he does his greeting and introduction in all of his epistles except Galatians, he gives thanks for something that he's seen in the life of his readers. Why would he do that? You write somebody a letter, what do you want them to do? You want them to read the letter, all right? Okay, now, you go to the mall, and you see a lady pushing a baby in a stroller. If you go up and say, that is the most beautiful baby I have ever seen in my life, she's going to be more willing to listen to anything else you have to say, right? So why would Paul start a letter, and he doesn't just start one, he starts almost all of his letters this way, after he's given the greeting and introduction, start with thanksgiving? What's he thanking God for? Something that he's seen in their lives, their service, their faith. And that's going to make them more receptive when he needs to get down to business and correct some stuff, okay? So it's like when you're talking formal speeches, first thing you've got to do is establish rapport with the audience. You've got to gain a hearing. That's why a lot of evangelistic efforts fail, because we just launch into it like a bull in a china shop and we don't gain permission from the person. We're just bulldozing over them, and that does not work, because people have a lot of sales resistance these days. That they can do. All right, so he says, I thank my God. And the verb is continuing action. I am thanking my God, all right? Making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, guess whether the you is singular or plural. Singular. He's just writing to Philemon. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you. He's talking to Philemon here. Okay? Now, Paul is an old friend. He's not saying I'm an apostle and you're not. He's saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is an old friend. Paul is writing to ask his old friend to do a favor for him. And he switches to the singular. That's why I said, when we got up there at the beginning in verse 2, I said this letter is not written to the house church. Because he switches to the singular. Well, that's what we're doing right here, all right? He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer, hearing of your, singular, love and faith which you, singular, have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Notice that Philemon's love for Jesus is spilling over into his love for all the saints. Okay? It doesn't just stay, he doesn't just sit in the corner and have platonic love for Jesus. It results in spreading his love out to all the saints. Okay. Now, in the context, that would be his house church or the church at Colossae, or maybe traveling missionaries, helping to equip them and so forth. He says, I thank my God, verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith. And I think probably a participle there. Because I'm hearing about this, I'm thanking God, making mention in my prayers, because I'm hearing of your love and faith which you have toward all the saints, toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. All right, so he's thanking God for their love, for Philemon's love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Is he genuine? Yes. Is he living it out? Yes. Is Christ being glorified in his life? Yes. You can see how Philemon would read this and he would be willing to listen to the rest of Paul's epistle. See, Paul has something he wants to ask, and it's coming up. And he doesn't want to force Philemon to do something. He wants to lay out the case, and he wants Philemon to choose to do it willingly, okay? But Paul's got something he wants to ask. All right, so he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, so that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. Some of the manuscripts read us, which is in us in Christ Jesus. All right. So he wants Philemon to be an effective person in sharing his faith. All right. That the sharing of your faith may become productive, effective, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. For we, now Paul's including himself in this here, have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul's about a little bit, he's about 64 years old at this point. He's about my age, actually. Paul would be martyred in just a few years. So he's when you're over 60 in that world, you're considered old. Okay? And Paul is reaching the end of his life. He says, we have great joy and consolation. We've got great thanksgiving and comfort in your love. He's thanking God. He's thanking God for Philemon's love and faith and the effective sharing of he wants the sharing of his faith to become effective. There's something that he wants Philemon to do that would make the sharing of his faith more effective. Paul's a slippery fella. He's angling for something here, all right? But on the other hand, he's transparent. He's just laying it out. All right, he says, he praises Philemon. Now, without looking down, why is Paul thanking God for Philemon? Obedience to the faith, love of the brothers and sisters, which is rooted in love for Christ. All right? All right, love, faith, love for the brothers. Anything else? The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Kind of what we did this morning. Right? The banquet, the Thanksgiving banquet, was a blessing. The hearts, the inner person, the hearts of the saints were refreshed by the fellowship, the food, the preaching, the dessert. Although somebody did say something to me about cleaning my dessert plate because I was scraping it off. But I took it very graciously. I didn't lick the plate. All right, now, verse 8. We get to Paul's plea on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus, the word Onesimus means profitable. Okay, that's what his name means. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, what does in Christ mean there? I might be very bold in Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could be very bold to speak in Christ. And in Christ, although Philemon is richer than Paul, he has, in this world's truck, he's got an estate, he's got money, but spiritually, Paul's an apostle. And he said, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you, what is fitting, what is proper, what is right. I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is proper. Is Paul going to do that? No. He's going to appeal to him as an old friend. He's not going to command him as an apostle. You know why? You go around giving people orders, they resent it. They might act like they don't, but if you want somebody to do something, you want them to do it because of the love of God. You want it to come naturally. You don't want it to be coerced or forced. Okay? Now, this is the situation Paul finds himself in. He's got a newborn brother in Christ, Onesimus, who has robbed his friend, and he loves them both. And he wants to do the right thing. But what is the right thing? Okay? So he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is fitting, yet for love's sake, now if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to underline that, yet for love's sake, because it's emphasized, I would rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged. He's not saying Paul the apostle. He's saying Paul the aged. All right? For love's sake, I would rather beg you. I would rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ, of Jesus Christ. So Paul is old. He is a friend. For love's sake, he's not giving him an apostolic command. He's begging him on behalf of Onesimus. Now, Philemon is going to be in a pretty good frame of mind because he's just read all these things that Paul's been thanking God for in his life. And he's going to be more disposed to hear Paul out. And that's where we're going with this. And now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul lays it out in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. All right, what happened? Why did he get saved? Because Paul, the aged, the prisoner for you Gentiles, has been preaching the gospel. Onesimus has gotten saved, and now he's calling him my son. Just like in 1 Peter chapter 5, John Mark, my son. Peter refers to John Mark as his son. He got saved. When Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, guess who was a citizen of the town of Lystra? Timothy. Timothy got saved. And Paul and Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Onesimus has become a Christian. He says, who once was unprofitable, you know, Onesimus means profitable. Profitable was once unprofitable to you. Well, he robbed him and he fled. Okay, but now is profitable, he's now Onesimus, to you and to me. Now, what's the elephant in the room right here? Is Onesimus profitable to Philemon? Not in a monetary sense. See, we've still got a problem because Onesimus has robbed him. He's going to have to make this right. Now, spiritually speaking, everything's great because he's a brother in Christ. And this old relationship, this old master-slave relationship has been gloriously superseded in Christ. Okay? Now, he says, now he's profitable to you and to me. Spiritually speaking, that's true. Financially speaking, Not so much. And that's the rub. All right? He says, I am sending him back. Okay. He's sending Onesimus back. Now, in the ancient world, you had what you call letters of introduction. For example, Phoebe, at the conclusion of the book of Romans, Phoebe is a servant of the church at Kenkrai who's been great help to me. Receive her and assist her in anything she has need of. She's going to Rome, and she's from this little town of Kenkrai, and she needs to be welcomed into polite society. She needs to be welcomed into the community of faith, okay? So it was usual that a father would write a letter of introduction for his child, okay? And so Paul has just referred to Onesimus as my son whom I have begotten in my chains, okay? And he says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, in other words, accept him back, that is to say, my own heart. Now, in the Roman world, the father of the family, paterfamilias, had life or death power over everyone in his house. Onesimus could be put to death. If Philemon wanted to press charges, the father of the family, paterfamilias, had power, real power, over the people in his household. Okay, now, Philemon is a Christian, and he is not just the master of Onesimus, he is now a brother in Christ, and the gospel overrides all that other stuff. So he needs to do the right thing. Now, what is the right thing? All right, he's sending him back, and probably being accompanied by Archippus. We'll talk more about that. But he's not going by himself. He's sending him back. All right? Now, everything is going to hinge on how Philemon receives him. What could Philemon do? He could have him killed. What could he do? He could forgive him in Christ and just write it off, all right, as a tax break. What else could he do? He could have him flogged. He could make an example of him. There are all kinds of things Philemon could do, all right? Now, notice what Paul says. I am sending him back. You, therefore, accept him. You receive him. That is my own heart. In other words, he has become a piece of me. If you welcome him, you're welcoming my own inner self, my own heart. We are so close. If you reject him, you're rejecting my own heart. You see what he's doing? And he says, whom I wished, hint, hint, wink, wink, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. See, Onesimus can run errands for Paul. He can go get him things at the store that Paul can't get out of that house. But Onesimus can also learn how to preach the gospel. He can also learn how to share Christ with Romans. Okay? Paul, he can learn how to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. Paul could teach him how to read and write. Okay? So Paul wants him to be there. He says that he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, so that your good deed, what is the good deed in the context? Sending him back to Paul, setting him free. He wants him to purchase his freedom and set him free. He would be a freedman. He could still live in Philemon's house, but he would not be a slave. He would be a freedman. And he wants to send him back. He wants him to come back to Rome and minister to Paul, and he wants to continue to disciple him. Okay, he says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, so that you might receive him forever. See, your boss is only your boss as long as you've got that job. But your brother in Christ, if your boss becomes a brother in Christ, he's going to be your brother in Christ forever. That's what he's saying, all right? He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. His argument's from lesser to greater, okay? The glorious transformation of Onesimus' life by the Lord Jesus, by His grace, by His peace, has superseded that old relationship that he had with Philemon. And now Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing. Now, I was studying up on this, and a fellow that I admired a lot, F.F. Bruce, was a great English conservative scholar. And I got to edit something that he wrote back in 1990. I was in Dallas on the Criswell Theological Review. I was the book review editor. And the editor there, George Klein, had gotten F.F. Bruce to write an article for that journal. It was called The Holy Spirit in Acts. And I was editing F.F. Bruce. I changed one semicolon. And I prayed about doing that. But, you know, the thing was, you get to be my age and you look back and you got some perspective. That was the last thing that F.F. Bruce wrote. He would die in 1990. And I didn't know that. And I don't think that I'm going to have to apologize to the Lord Jesus for that semicolon. But F.F. Bruce said that the reason that he thinks that Onesimus or Philemon did the right thing is because Philemon's in the canon. Because if this was a personal letter, and if Philemon had not done it, he wouldn't want this noised about. At least that's what F.F. Bruce said. Now, here's the interesting thing. There was a fellow in the area. He was an early Christian martyr. His name was Ignatius. Ignatius of Antioch, they called him. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, Onesimus would have probably been about 17 years old. When Ignatius was being martyred, he was getting close to being martyred. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus that was being pastored by someone named Onesimus. And Onesimus would have been about 70 years old. And he uses the same phrase, Ignatius uses the same phrase that Paul did, "You have become profitable." He's making a play on Onesimus. And the question is, did this slave become the pastor of the great church at Ephesus after John at the time of St. Ignatius' martyrdom. Well, Bruce thought so, and a lot of people have thought so. Onesimus became a great man in Christ in his generation. And I think that was part of the reason Paul wanted him, but he saw something in Onesimus and he wanted to cultivate it. So if you just go by the text, you can say, well, it doesn't say if Philemon did the right thing or not. But the fact that it's in the canon and the circumstantial evidence from early history seems to point to the fact that Onesimus not only went back to Rome, but he was discipled by Paul to the point that he would become a great force for the gospel in his generation. He says, verse 17, now, the elephant in the room was, what are we going to do about this money thing? All right? He's saved, and now he's got a new relationship in Christ with Philemon. But the truth of the matter is, he's robbed him. What would you expect a new Christian to do? The Holy Spirit would move in his heart to make it right. Restitution, all right? Problem is, Onesimus doesn't have any money. Now, the New Testament says even the Old Testament says we're not to become surety for someone, okay? And yet, guess what Paul's going to do? Let's read 17. If you then count me as a partner, and of course he is a partner in the gospel with Philemon, receive him as you would me. Now, he's already said that. If you welcome him, you're welcoming my own heart. He said that over in verse 12. He said, if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. He says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul wrote this whole thing with his handwriting. For one thing, Paul had very large handwriting. And it would have been super expensive for him to have written an entire epistle like that. All right, but the amanuensis would have handed the pen over to Paul. Now, Paul is trying to write, and he's chained. All right, he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Now, right there, that's what Paul wrote in his large distinctive script. And then the amanuensis picks up again. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Now, who was it that led you to the Lord? Oh, it was me. Now, do you owe me anything? Well, yeah, Onesimus owes you some money, but you owe me the fact of your salvation, which is more important. Well, it's salvation, right? He says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Well, he said over in verse 7, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And he wants the sharing of his faith to become productive by the acknowledgement of every good thing. He wants him to refresh his heart in the Lord by setting him free. See how he's coming around? And he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, he's not telling him his business. He's not giving him an apostolic command. He's laying it out and saying, you need to do the right thing because of the love of Christ. Because of the transforming power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, you need to do the right thing. Who's the one that they have? Dr. Laura, she finishes and says, now go do the right thing. Oh, come on. Somebody does that. They get to the end of the show and they say, now go do the right thing. I don't know who it was. They might have him in jail now. I don't know. Well, they had Paul in jail. Well, anyway. He says, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Well, what could that be? Well, I'm speculating, you know. He could give Onesimus a big chunk of change, extra clothes, put him on a Viking River cruise liner and send him back to Rome, you know. I'm thinking that whatever Philemon does, he's going to do it with grace. And he says, but meanwhile, now this is an interesting one, also prepare a guest room for me, because I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, there's some faith. He says, I want you to pray for me that I'm going to be released when I go to see Nero, that they'll let me free. Oh, by the way, prepare a room, because you're going to pray and God's going to hear your prayer and he's going to release me from Nero and I'm going to stay in that room. Is that faith or what? He says, prepare a guest room because I trust that through your prayers I will be delivered to you. And Paul's going to go back to Asia Minor and check on the churches. And then he wants to go back to Rome and go to the ends of the earth. He wants to go as far as Spain. He says that at the conclusion of the book of Romans. All right, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, Epaphras is the one who had planted the church in Colossae. Okay, you know him as Epaphroditus. All right, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, that's John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Everybody that was mentioned at the end of Colossians, except for Jesus Justice, who might have moved on, that the Jewish guy named Jesus Justice. Every one of these people come up at the end of the book of Colossians. Now you know why I wanted to do Colossians and Philemon at the same time, because they were written at the same time. The same people were there giving greetings. Everybody who shows up here in verses 23 and 24 were also in the conclusion of Colossians, with the exception of Jesus Justice. All right, and he says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now he goes back to plural you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your plural spirit. He wrote this letter to Philemon, but the time would come when it would be included in the canon. Guess where one of the earliest gatherings of Paul's letters was produced? Ephesus. Guess who might have had a hand in editing it? Onesimus, who was the bishop in Ephesus. And if this had been an embarrassment, if Philemon had not done what Paul wanted him to do, this letter would have been suppressed, but it wasn't. It was put in the canon, and it's to encourage us to do the right thing. The transforming power of the gospel in Christ, in Christ Jesus, has transformed the old relationships of the world and makes all the difference. So, do the right thing. Forgive the one that you would normally not forgive. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Invite those who cannot pay you back, and you will be acting as sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, because he wants you to bear the stamp of that newfound relationship. He wants you to bear the family image of God. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, for his love for Christ, for Christ's love for all of those, and the fact that they were able to find an equitable solution to get through the rough patches in a way that would glorify you and refresh the heart of the saints. Lord, we know that nothing that we do in Christ is ever wasted. We thank you for our grand and glorious inheritance and heritage that we have in Christ that supersedes all of the old things that are passing away in this world. We thank you that you have made us servants of the one who alone is free, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got all this in heaven too. In his name, amen. You're welcome.